We turn this evening to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 3, and we're going to take the whole chapter over the past couple of Sunday evenings. We've been looking at chapters in their entirety. In 2 Timothy, you remember, chapter 3, and last Sunday evening in 2 Peter, chapter 3, and this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not simply taking chapter 3s or chapters 3 as a matter of policy. It just so happens to work out that I feel a bit compelled to speak about this particular issue that Paul is raising in this chapter 3. It seems that in many ways this chapter is pinpointing the real fundamental issue that is at stake in the congregation in Corinth, and it is an issue which has not only troubled that particular congregation then, but it troubles many congregations down through the long history of the Christian Church, and I dare say it will continue to trouble congregations in the future. There are certain fundamental issues here that the apostle is highlighting in order to bring these Corinthians to a better frame of mind, and bringing them to a better frame of mind, of course, means that they face fundamental issues of what is Christianity and what indeed is a Christian, what is the Christian life, what is it that we are to have in our minds when we think of what we believe and how are we going to live. Now, over the years that I've been amongst you, we've spent quite a lot of time, not an inordinate amount of time, I've tried to keep a balance in these things, but we have spent quite a lot of time in this Corinthian correspondence, the two epistles to the Corinthians. They occupy the largest single correspondence that Paul had with any congregation, 16 chapters in this first letter and then another 13 chapters in his second epistle. And recently in our midweek meetings, we spent well over a year preaching through the first 7 chapters in the second letter to the Corinthians. We may not return to continue that study, but I do think that this Corinthian correspondence is full of instruction, and in that sense, more than one commentator has pointed out how thankful in a sense we are, or should be, for the troubles that afflicted these early Christian congregations. One of the astonishing things that the commentators indeed point out correctly is how quickly error and heresy and downright disobedience entered into the lives of those congregations that were established by apostles, no less, as this congregation at Corinth we know was established by the Apostle Paul, according to the record in Acts chapter 18. And so we are thankful in a sense that problems arose, because it was the occasion for the apostles to write, whether it's Paul writing his epistles, or Peter writing to those to whom he was writing, or James. It gives an opportunity for these apostles to write out correctives, because these kinds of issues that troubled the church in its earliest beginnings are essentially the same kinds of troubles that always afflict the people of God down through the centuries. There's nothing new under the sun, and every single heresy that has ever emerged in the history of Christianity can be dealt with from the Scriptures, because the Scriptures, the writings of the apostles, somewhere have something to say about these particular issues, because these issues have already arisen and been dealt with by the writings of the apostles. So, in a sense, these epistles, they're all pastoral epistles. They're all addressed to individuals such as Timothy or Titus or Philemon, for example, or they're addressed to congregations who need to be reminded of the good things of the gospel and have certain errors and problems pointed out to them in order that they may learn to avoid. Don't do that. Don't live like that, but live rather like this. And so we come this evening to this third chapter in 1 Corinthians. In the past, I have preached right through chapter 1 in its entirety. You may remember, you may not remember. But and also, I took chapter 2 on an occasion, and we're now taking chapter 3. I'm not saying that I'm going to go through this epistle chapter by chapter, although that wouldn't be a foolish venture, and it would be possible to do so. But we are going to look at this particular chapter because I think that it is a kind of a hinge chapter in a sense. Paul is putting his finger on something or some things that really cause a great deal of problems and trouble in any Christian congregation. And so it would be worth our while to take note of what the apostle actually says in this third chapter, or this portion that we have as our third chapter in 1 Corinthians. Now, basically, there are two things that Paul is itemizing. Indeed, there are quite a number of things, but they can all be subsumed, in a sense, under two main emphases. In the opening 11 verses, Paul is dealing with some of the basic issues that lead to problems in any Christian congregation. And then from verse 11, picking up again at verse 11 to the end of the chapter, Paul gives certain directives or directions for building up a congregation. So there are problems that are being highlighted, but there are also directives, clear outlines of practicalities as to how it is that we can build up ourselves and a congregation in our most holy faith. And this is what I want to think about this evening as we come to this chapter as a whole. So we're going to think, first of all, then, in these first 11 verses, of some basic issues that Paul is itemizing, and he is speaking very plainly. Paul is not using obscure language. He is calling things by their proper name. He is describing what the problems among these Corinthian believers is. And the problem, as far as Paul is concerned, is that they are not, as it were, acting like spiritual people. They are, as he describes them, as those who are carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. They are not mature, he says. You're not living up to the ideals of Christian expectation and Christian requirement, really. The problem with the Corinthians is that they're not living up to all the gifts that they have been given, all the opportunities that they have been given, the instruction that the apostle has given to them when he founded the church at Corinth, you remember. And we're told of how when Paul was at Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he received that vision from the Lord, you may remember, where the Lord encouraged Paul there in a vision in the night. Keep on preaching, Paul, he says. Don't be afraid of what men will do. Keep on preaching. I am with you. I have much people in this city. No man will lay on his hand upon you to harm you. I am with you, Paul. And we're told of how the apostle Paul continued to minister in Corinth, and a congregation was built up. And many of the Corinthians, we're told, hearing, they believed the gospel. And that means that they believed the gospel that Paul had been preaching to them. And we know exactly what that gospel was, because the apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, in the opening verses, where he reminds them that when he came to Corinth, brethren, he says, I remind you, when I came to Corinth, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, this does not mean that Paul was always preaching in every sermon, nothing but the cross of Christ. Well, it does mean this. It means that every time that the Apostle Paul preached, his doctrine was derived from the significance of the cross. In other words, Paul's ministry was a ministry that has to do with the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And the fundamentals of the Christian faith, whether in theory or in practice, they all stem from the person and the work of Christ. And the person and the work of Christ is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And later on in chapter 15 of this same epistle, again in the opening verses, Paul reminds them, yet again, I remind you again, first of all, that which also I delivered unto you. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, by Peter. He was seen by the apostles. He was seen by more than 500 brethren at one time, says Paul. Last of all, he was seen by me as one who was born out of due season. So there's no question whatsoever as to what the fundamental doctrine was that founded this particular congregation at Corinth. They were well taught. The Apostle Paul had spared nothing. He was determined. He wasn't going to begin to deal with all the issues that might naturally have interested these Corinthians. They were interested in philosophy. They were typical Greeks. They were interested in architecture. Paul comes back to architecture later on in verse 10 of this very chapter. They had a particular style of Corinthian column, for example. They were great brass workers. They were interested in the fine things of life, the good things of life, the things that men would imagine would make life worthwhile living. And the Apostle Paul says that as far as he is concerned, as Christians, the one thing that is supremely to make their life worth living is to know Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected again from the dead. That is to be the new interest and the supreme priority in their living. And they are not living up to it. It's not that they're ignorant of what the gospel is. They're simply not appreciating the gospel. They're simply not applying it to their daily life. Paul is writing some few years after the founding of this congregation. He has heard from certain persons of problems arising in the congregation. And the way that these Christians in Corinth are behaving, it's almost as if they have never heard the gospel, is what Paul is saying. I could not speak unto you. I can't address you now, writing to you 5 or 6 or 7 or whatever number of years later. I can't address you as spiritual men. I can only address you almost as if you're just natural, you're just ordinary men. You're behaving like everybody else does in Corinth. At the closing verses of the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul has made a distinction between the spiritual man and the natural man. The natural man, he says, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, Paul says, he judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we, as Christians, have the mind of Christ. And yet Paul, in the very next breath, remembering that there are no chapter divisions in Paul's epistles, indeed in none of the New Testament writings. So these are artificial descriptions or artificial divisions that are made. So Paul isn't changing topic. On the one hand, he says, we as Christians have the mind of Christ. But when he sees and hears about these Corinthians, it's almost as if they don't have the mind of Christ. And he addresses them as carnal Christians. I remember when I was newly brought into the Christian faith, the company that I was keeping at the time, they were very strong on this distinction between carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. And they divided Christians into these two groups. And they would say, he's a carnal Christian. And then they would say to this one, he's a spiritual Christian. Well, the apostle's not speaking about Christians being divided into those who are spiritual and those who are carnal, for the simple reason that in a real sense, There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. If you're a Christian, then you're a spiritual man, and you're a man who has the mind of Christ. But it is possible to be a spiritually reborn individual and yet not live as if we have been born again, living very ordinary like everybody else around us. And so Paul here is using this word, carnal Christian, as if he is addressing men who need to be born again all over again. And that's the fundamental problem always in Christian life. A failure to grow up. A failure to mature. Simply being contented to reach a certain stage in life, which is really a childish, infantile stage. And this is why Paul uses this language in verse 2. I have fed you with milk, he says, and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, for neither are you able. For you are behaving, he says, as natural men. You're carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men, just as though you were ordinary men in the world? These Christians, they have made a certain progress, but then their progress somewhere along the line has become stunted. They have not grown any further than beyond a certain point. They are not those who have matured steadily, where they automatically, instinctively have the mind of Christ on every single issue, as they ought to have by this time. They've been Christians long enough. It's the same language, you remember, that the writer of the Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 11 towards the end of that chapter, where he says, by this time, he says, you ought to be instructors. You ought to be able to teach others. But now, he says, I've got to begin to teach you all over again, because you're not able to take the strong meat of the gospel. You're only able to drink milk the way that children are not able to take the full menu of the full strong meat that a mature individual can take. You have to be fed with baby food. That's what Paul is saying, and that's the language of Hebrews chapter 5. And so Paul here is not saying that they're not Christians, but he says that they're weak Christians. He says they're ignorant Christians. They're childish Christians. And what is the problem that Paul is addressing whereby these believers are weak, childish Christians? It is because of the divisions that are among them. It's because they are walking the way that the world walks in all its argumentations. You walk as men. There are strifes and envyings among you. Are you not carnal and walk as men? Now, what is the particular issue that Paul is addressing in the divisions and the strifes among these believers? It is the question of favorite preachers. For where one says, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Are you not behaving as if you're just worldly like everybody else? What then is Paul? What is Apollos? Only ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos has watered, but it is God who makes things grow. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one. They're just the same. He doesn't mean that they're one in the sense exactly one, but they are all in the same category of nothing more than being preachers. All they are is mouthpieces. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now what is the problem here? What is often the problem in congregations? And I'm not inventing this. The Apostle Paul talks of it. Our reforming forefathers, they wrote against the danger of having favorite preachers. Now, we all have favorite preachers. I've got my favorite preachers. But we must be careful that we don't extol our favorite preachers to the denigration of other preachers who may have an entirely different role to play in the economy of God calling a man into the ministry. Each one, he says, receives his own gift. Ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And the Lord does not give the same kind of ministry to every man. Not just natural differences, but God-given differences. Paul plants. That is his task. And for that task, he is given qualifications as God gave to Paul. He was a great church planter. And then Apollos has his God-given ability to water that which has been planted by another, the Apostle Paul. But each one is doing his own work according as God has given him the ability and the commission so to do. And so the Apostle Paul here is arguing very strongly against the danger of demeaning one preacher against another preacher. Now, this is not the first place in this epistle where the Apostle Paul brings up this particular problem. If you go back to chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul begins to introduce the problems at Corinth, and he tells them at verse number 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He is appealing for unity in the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for unity in John chapter 17. "For it has been declared unto me, concerning you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." There were these sectarian groups. They were schismatic in their thinking. "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God, says the apostle, I baptized none of you but except Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize." Now, Paul was a baptizer, but he wasn't sent to be a sacramentarian. He was sent to be a preacher of the gospel. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Because there's the preaching of the cross, that is foolishness to them that are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, why has Paul gone into all that detail? Because Paul does not want a following. He does not want people in Corinth to be saying that they are followers of Paul, as opposed to being followers of Apollos. Now, it's rather interesting that Paul singles out here in chapter 2, he singles out Apollos. He doesn't mention Cephas, Peter, in chapter 2, as he does in chapter 1. And it could well be the case, as some of the commentators point out, probably correctly, that Paul here is laying at least part of the problem at Corinth on the ministry of Apollos. You remember how we're introduced to Apollos in the New Testament, in the Acts chapter 18. And Apollos was an Alexandrian, he was mighty in the scriptures. And you remember there was that faithful couple, Priscilla and Aquila, they heard Apollos preaching. Apollos only knew the baptism of John, so he didn't know the full gospel. And so they recognize that here is a man who knows the Bible, but he doesn't know it enough. He doesn't know it accurately enough. Apollos is an eloquent man in what he knows, but he needs to be more thoroughly instructed in the things of the Lord. So Priscilla and Aquila, you remember, they took him, and they taught him the word of the Lord more accurately. And then afterwards, after Paul had left Corinth, Apollos came to Corinth. Now, he may well have been a most influential and a most delightful preacher, but there may well have been things in Apollos' ministry that did not quite square up with the Apostle Paul's ministry. The Apostle Paul was a man who in his ministry adduced everything in the Christian life to the cross. Apollos would perhaps win favor with many people in a way that the Apostle Paul could never win favor with many people, because Apollos would maybe not be emphasizing the cross so much. Maybe he would be emphasizing the delightful things of the Christian life or some particular doctrines. Later on, we know from 2 Corinthians that many of these believers in Corinth, they thought that Paul's presence, his bodily presence, was contemptible, his speech was contemptible rather, and his bodily presence was weak. So they were turning against the apostle. He doesn't look particularly attractive. He doesn't sound particularly clever. Paul, when he went to Corinth, he says, I didn't come with the excellency of man's speech. Paul recognized that he was a rude or a rather rough speaker. He didn't apparently have the eloquence of Apollos. And so therefore he was being compared unfavorably with Apollos. And it may well be that some were turning against Paul because they were being flavored and favored by Apollos' preaching. Now, if you want to win friends, just don't preach on tricky subjects. If you want to be a popular preacher, then preach on popular topics and themes. The Apostle Paul was not particularly concerned, as he tells us in chapter 4 of this very epistle, he was not particularly concerned to be judged by anybody. It's a small thing for me to be judged by you. And tragically, it may well just be the case that someone, perhaps Apollos or someone else, we don't know for sure, but certainly we do know that false preachers came in to Corinth once Paul had left. And it seems that these believers in Corinth, they were turning to listen to less than a complete gospel. And because they were embracing a less than complete gospel, they themselves were becoming less than complete Christians. And their growth was hindered and stunted because their knowledge, growing in grace and in knowledge of Jesus Christ, goes together. As we saw at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3 last time, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's possible to know a great deal about many things, about the Reformation, about the law, about different denominational distinctives, and all the things that we're experts in, and yet not grow in grace of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is the issue, and this is the problem. And Paul here is being very specific. He's being somewhat diplomatic because he does recognize that Apollos is a good man. He is not criticizing Apollos' ministry as such. He's not preaching heresy. But he is probably preaching something rather different and in a different manner. And Paul is increasingly, as it were, being marginalized. And he is reminding these Corinthians that the ministry that he pursues and the ministry that Apollos pursues, they are not divergent ministries. They are just different because they are God-given differences. I have planted, Apollos watered, but at the end of the day, don't be boasting in men, because it is God who makes things grow. What is a preacher? We're only workers, we're only mouthpieces. Think, for example, of John the Baptist, that great revivalist preacher. He was asked by the delegation from Jerusalem, who are you? And you notice how John the Baptist replied, I am a voice preaching in the wilderness. He doesn't even give his name. He doesn't even have a name as a preacher. He's simply a mouthpiece. That's all we are as preachers. We're only spokesmen, ambassadors for Christ. And the Apostle Paul here is saying, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Only ministers. Diakonai, only ministers. Servants, lowly servants. That's all we are. He says, don't be boasting about servants. rather be boasting about God who makes things grow. If any man boasts, as he says at the end of chapter 1, let him that boasts, boast in the Lord. And here they are, they're boasting in men. And I'm sure you've done your share of boasting in men, and so have I. And it has caused tremendous divisions and sectarian thinking among Christian people, because a certain kind of rivalry. And I've been to ministers' gatherings where you can see men almost in rivalry one against the other. And it's a tragedy that's troubled the church from the very beginning. And it troubles the church to this very day. He that plants and he that waters are one. They're just doing the same thing. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Paul uses two metaphors to refer to the establishment and the growth of a congregation. You are God's field of planting. You're God's building. We'll come to that towards the end of the sermon. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man is building on it. Let every man take heed how he builds on it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. When Paul here says that he is laying a foundation as God's master builder, the word that he uses here is architecton, the word from which we get our word architect. And all that Paul is doing is following a plan that is according to the designs of the man who orders the building, and the architect plans it out and lays it out and seeks the approval of the client, you might say. And Paul says, that's all I do. I go around laying out buildings, plantings of the Lord, because the Lord employs me to do this and gives me a commission and ability, the grace to do it, to plant. And he set up a congregation, and then along comes another minister with his ability to bring on that which is planted. And so these are the fundamental issues that Paul is talking about here. And there's no end of trouble caused, not only by people in the pews and their adulation of their favorite ministers, but many ministers in the pulpits, they set themselves up for adulation. And they will lead groups, and they will lead parties, and they will encourage a party spirit. And they will encourage a following. And they will preach to the gallery, and they won't touch topics that they know are going to offend certain people in the congregation. And they'll always be preaching to seek the approval of certain knowing ones in the congregation. And it's a plague upon the church, preaching for men rather than preaching for God, preaching to men, but not for men, but for God. And when Paul came to Corinth, and he was in fear and in trembling, it wasn't because of what these Corinthians would think of his ministry. It was because of what would God think of his ministry. He was trembling before God as he preached the gospel to such a crowd in Corinth, the cesspit of the ancient world. And he had to be reassured to carry on with his ministry. I am with you, I have much people in this city. Before there was even a congregation there, God had a people. And Paul was to stay there and plant among them that group known as the Church of God at Corinth, called to be saints. So that's the fundamental issue that Paul is speaking about, the fundamental problem. And basically it has troubled the church from that time to this. Divisions, disagreements, and you see it at church courts. You see it at the highest church courts. You see it in the higher echelons, the leadership ranks of the churches. This divisiveness, one-upmanship, envy among the clergy if one gets more kudos than the other. It's a tragedy of enormous proportions. pride. Pride of imagined achievement. Pride of imagined gifts. Pride because a few adherents come to hear us in our little neck of the woods. You might think that I'm being rude and crude and unrealistic. I am being most realistic, I can assure you. Because I know men who are in the avant-garde of adulation, and I know men who have suffered tremendously because there are those sheep-stealers who go around and they think nothing of it. And they will deliberately cultivate a cultish following. Paul will have none of it. And those who engage in that kind of following, Paul says, you're behaving like children. That's the way the world behaves, he says. Following their favorite party, their political party, or their football team, or whatever it is. Paul says there's no place for that in the Christian church. Rather, that his appeal is that they be of one mind. Christ is great. God is good. The Spirit is our teacher in all things. The gospel is our hope. The death of Christ, that is our salvation. The life of Christ, that is our sanctification. The coming again of Christ, that is our glorification. Be of one mind on the big issues, says Paul, get back to the basics. And regard preachers of the gospel, if they preach the word of God at all, regard them with gratitude and appreciation because they do the work of the Lord, as Paul says, I do. So that's the first thing this evening. But there's another thing that Paul does in the second half of this chapter, and it is that he gives certain building directives, picking up at verse number 11. He says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He has already told us in verse number 10 that he is the master architecton. He is the great architect. I have laid, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man will build on the foundation. Once the foundation is laid, you don't keep on laying other foundations. You can build as many stories as you can build, but you only lay one foundation. Once the foundation is laid and you start to build the building, you don't say it's time now to lay another foundation. The foundation is already laid once and for all, never to be repeated. That's the way it is. You don't keep on inventing new foundations. And Paul says there is no other foundation in the Christian life and in the Christian faith than that is laid, already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So everything Paul is saying in Christianity, everything in our Christian faith, everything in our Christian practice has to do with the reality of the coming of Christ and the work that he has accomplished in the world. Once and for all, he has done it. It is finished. So there's nothing that we need to add to Christ. There's nothing that we can ever possibly take away from Christ. He has done it all. And this again, you see, has always been something that the church has needed to grasp over and over again. Because we do know, down through the sad history of the church, that there have always been those who would in some way take away from this foundation by adding something else. You will find that there are those who say Christ plus. In Colossae, it was Christ plus the worship of angels. In Galatia, it was Christ plus the observance of the law of Moses and the practice of circumcision. Always something Christ plus, the Christ plus heresies. And Paul deals with these issues very firmly in his letter to the Galatians, for example, in his epistle to the Colossians. He reminds these Colossians that Colossian believers who were saying, yes, you must believe in Christ, but in addition, you must have an experience that has to do with the imagined worship of angels or some strange thing. We're not sure what it was, the Colossian heresy. And Paul says, no, it is Christ alone. Christ alone, without anything else needing to be added. He has done it all. He is the foundation. Now Paul says, be very careful how you build on Christ. because it is possible to build on Christ, on the true foundation, with material that is not going to last the test or endure the test of God. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for there is going to come a day which is going to declare it. It is going to be proved to be either something that will last or something that is going to be burnt up in the fire of judgment. For every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now notice what Paul is saying. He is saying, let a preacher and let an individual Christian, and it applies to public ministry and private living as a Christian, be very careful what it is that we actually build upon our Christian foundation. It is possible to build something which in itself is not wrong. When Paul here speaks about wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones, all of these are good building material. He is not saying we build upon Christ bad things. Paul is not speaking about heresies coming in and not building upon Christ. He is speaking about Christian believers building upon Christ with material which in and of itself is quite acceptable as building material. Wood, hay, and stubble. You can build with wood, hay, and stubble. To this very day there are buildings built with these very materials. But they're not lasting materials. They're very durable. They're easily destroyed. And the fire of judgment will burn them all up. On the other hand, there are those other building materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, and the fire will not destroy them. What is Paul saying? He is saying it is possible to live as a Christian, which is not to live the life of a Christian, which is not heretical, but it's not really of great value. It is possible to be so interested, for example, in prophecy, that we waste our time on those charts where we have a plan for the ages and we set dates. We know all about the plan for the ages. There are men who waste their time arguing over issues of sacramentalism, different views of the Lord's Supper, different views of the Lord's Day. These may well be important and in their own place, but they're not of ultimate importance. It is possible to be occupied with doing things which in and of themselves are nominally Christian. They're not heretical, but they're of no lasting value. And at the end of the day, when the great assize is called and we are called up to give an account for our works, what have we done in terms of evangelism? How many souls have we been instrumental in bringing into the kingdom? Have we been, as it were, instrumental in dividing churches or uniting churches? Have we been peacemakers, or have we in the church been troublemakers? Have we encouraged Christians by giving a word in season, or have we been accurately pointing out all the heresies and all the strange beliefs that Christians from time to time entertain? You see, it is possible for us to be misguided and to be deviated away from what really is important. What is important in the Christian life? What is the wood? What is the gold and silver and precious stones? Well, I'll tell you, the supreme virtues, faith and hope and love. Growing in faith, where increasingly we understand and appreciate what Christ has done for us. Hope more and more that all is going to be well in the end with us, living in that blessed hope of the appearing, of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is a hope that will never be put to shame. growing in faith and in understanding and appreciation of Jesus Christ, my Lord, as Paul puts it, that I might know him, giving up all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is pure gold in the Christian life. Faith and hope and love. Love to our enemies. Love to those who would despitefully use us. Love to those Christians with whom we perhaps may very strongly disagree on their views on eschatology or ecclesiology or any other ology that you care to mention. And we get caught up in issues. We become issues people. And we can lead others astray, and we can destroy our first love in our defense of orthodoxy, like the church at Ephesus that we read about in Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord acknowledges their efforts and their zeal for truth. He acknowledges that they had dug in their heels. No heretic would ever get in the door in that church at Ephesus. But I have something against you. You've lost your first love. And it's possible to be strong on orthodoxy and weak on love. And what is important is not that we are able to dot every I and cross every T of every doctrinal orthodox utterance. What is important is that we love, put on love, says the apostle to the Colossians. The problem with them was that they were willingly observing the worship of angels. And to that degree they would be not worshipping in love towards Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why it is that in the Old Testament times the people of Israel were bent on backsliding? Now we have the writing prophets. We have the great prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and all these good men. We have their writings. And we think to ourselves, well, how is it possible that the people of Israel in times when these great prophets were preaching and teaching, how could they possibly go astray? Why is it that they were bent on backsliding? What do you think the problem was? Well, I'll tell you what the problem was. The scripture tells it was false prophets. There have always been troublers who would enter in and preach something different. And false prophets are often very attractive. They are often very good speakers. And idolatry in the ancient world was very, very ornate and attractive and ostentatious, almost baroque. In its pure grandeur, it looked very, very beautiful. When we have those statues, for example, that we have from ancient Greece and Rome, we have them in stone or in marble sometimes. Stone, and they're just the bare stone, the color of the stone. They've got arms broken off and bits broken off, and we think that's marvelous. So it is. But in their day, these images, they were painted, and they were painted with very bright colors, yellows and reds and whites, blues. They had those pigments in those days, and they were very, very bright and beautiful. The great image of Athene in the Acropolis, on that great big rock in the middle of Athens to this very day. 40 feet high, a beautiful statue that was beautifully painted. And people would go in and the sun would be shining just the way it should shine. And no wonder they would fall down and worship this great goddess Athene. She was beautiful. And by comparison to those beautiful temples with all their ornate pictures and bright colors and brightly clothed priests, the priests in Israel were very ordinary. They wore linen garments. Only the high priest once in a while would put on the ephod with all its fancy glittering stones in the breastplate. And the temple, Herod's temple was a great thing, but Solomon's temple wasn't. It was a small thing, no bigger than an ordinary little country church. Very ordinary, in a sense, in comparison to the sheer magnitude and the magnificence of heathenism. You see, the point is this: heresy and falsehood always is more attractive than the truth to the natural man. Because we love the ostentation, we love the excitement, we love the daring exegesis that is different to the old story of Jesus crucified for us on the cross of Calvary, the cross of shame. And that message becomes rather worn. We become rather tired of the old story of Jesus and his love, and we want something new. It was the same in the Old Testament times. They got sick and tired of eating the manna. They got tired of God. They got wearied of God. The scripture tells us that. They have wearied themselves of me. And so there is always the danger that we'll be looking for something in addition to Christ. And Paul says, take very careful heed what it is that you build. Because you can be building things that are not in themselves bad, but they're not going to last because there's a fiery judgment coming. And every man's work is going to be judged in that day. Some work will not stand the test of value. All temporary, it may well have been good, it may have been of passing usefulness, but of no eternal consequence. And in heaven there are no denominations. And in heaven all these distinctions and all these various inventions of religious language that we make up for ourselves, all of that is of irrelevance in the light of the great day of judgment, when our works for Christ are going to be assessed as to be of value for eternity or not. And that's what Paul is saying. There is a day of judgment coming. Therefore, take heed how and what you build upon this foundation. It's not enough to say, Jesus Christ is my foundation. What are we building into our faith in Christ? Are we building Sabbatarianism? Are we building certain versions of the scripture as necessities? A certain modus operandi of baptism into our... Are we adding all these things that are maybe important to us, but of no value in the day of judgment? Be careful what you add and build upon this Christian life. Because at the end of the day, what is really at stake is this: what kind of building is it that we are actually building? What is this building? It is a temple, says Paul at verse 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. Now, Paul here is addressing us as individuals, but he's also addressing us in the community. He's addressing a congregation, the Church of God at Corinth. You all together, we are a temple. Do we realize that we, in our body, we are the indwelling, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And do we understand that corporately together we constitute a localized temple of the Holy Ghost? That's what the building is. And a temple in the scripture is the place where God is to dwell. Now, the temple of God can't be destroyed, because God will build his temple his way. But the temple of God can be defiled, and things can go wrong in the temple. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself on these issues. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. As it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. That's a quotation out of Job chapter 5. And then again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. That's a quotation out of Psalm 94. The wisdom of this world, the wisdom of men who begin to use human reason and think this would be a good way to do it. The old story, like those who try to introduce new doctrines, because they say the old gospel has failed. Nobody believes the old gospel now, the Christ dying for our sins and rising on the third day. Nobody believes that, therefore we won't preach that. We'll preach something that men will believe. We'll bring in convert. We'll build up the church in some other way. And sometimes we do this in our own life, don't we? We rely upon our own feelings in the matter, our own preferences, our own ideas of what the church should be, and we often find that our ideas have very little to do with the scriptural teaching of what the church should be. He takes the wise in their own craftiness. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And Paul comes back to this theme again with which he began this chapter. Therefore, let no man glory or boast in men. Why not? Why should we not boast in men? Because we've got other things to boast about. We have everything to boast about as Christians, because all things are yours. Paul belongs to you. Apollos belongs to you. Cephas belongs to you. The world belongs to you as God's children. The very life that we live belongs to us because it has been restored to us. In our new birth, we have been brought back from a state of death to a state of life. Even death itself is for you, says Paul. Instant death, instant glory, an exit from sin and pain, and an entry into the presence of Christ. It's all for your benefit. Things that are present belong to you. The meek shall inherit the earth. Things to come, things past, everything. And it's all because you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Christ belongs to us, and you belong to Christ because he has bought you. You are his because of the shedding of his blood. He has paid the purchase price for the saints of God at Corinth. He has bought you with so great a price, as Paul goes on to say later on in chapter 6 of this epistle. You have been bought with a price. And the logic of Paul's thinking is this: if we appreciated what Christ had done for us, if we appreciated the purpose for which he had done what he's done for us, if we appreciated what we become when at the moment of faith we become united to Christ, if we understood and appreciated our relationship to Christ and his commitment to us, then we would not be boasting in church matters that are of a temporary and maybe an expedient only nature. And we certainly wouldn't be boasting about one man as opposed to the other. This is the great man, because none of us are great. Nobody is great but God and Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, come back to your senses, come back to Christian basics, the renewing of our mind. And the renewing of our mind is only the beginning of things. There is the growth, the development, just as a child grows in his mental capacity and ability and learning he stores throughout his life. So as Christians, we imbibe the things of Christ. We receive the things of the Spirit. And the receiving of those things of the Spirit more and more develops our thinking into what Paul has called the mind of Christ. Do we see things through the mind of Christ, or do we see things through traditions and certain tricks and historical lessons from the church that we've learned? Do we follow certain men? Do we, as it were, follow Calvin? I happen to think that John Calvin was correct in most things that he said, at least as far as I can see. But we don't follow Calvin. We don't follow Luther. We don't follow anybody. Calvin deplored men saying that he was one to be followed. He wants us to follow Christ, like Paul did. Follow Christ. Because everything belongs to you. There's no need for a prince of the realm, the heir to a vast kingdom, or the heir to a fortune. There's no need for that heir to be boasting about servants who are serving him, to bring him to the place where the inheritance becomes his actualized possession. You don't boast about these things, because they are all just servants. What am I in this congregation? Am I the head of this congregation? No, I'm the servant. I am a diakonos. The elders rule the church. We keep being told that. Yes, in a sense they do, but they rule by serving. In the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ, he rules the church, but he also serves. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The word he uses, serving, same word, same root word, to come as a deacon, to be of service to others, and then to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ is the head of the church. He is the greatest and the only head. He is also the greatest servant that the Lord has ever given to his church. Because everything that he did in the days of his humiliation and his flesh, he did for God, and ultimately he did it for us. Because when he gives his life as a ransom, it's not for God, it's for many sinners like us that he gave his life. Therefore, stop boasting, says Paul, about those things that don't really last. Recognize them as being useful, perhaps, helpful, good in themselves, but not essential to the well-being of the faith. And the day of judgment will come. Paul here is at pains to point out that building upon Christ means that you're saved. And even those who build with wood and hay and stubble, their works will be burned up as useless and not long-lasting, but the man himself will be saved as by fire. If any man's work, he says in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Heaven is not going to be the same for everybody. There are those who have done more useful work in this world, and they will receive a reward. There are those who have done some things, but rather useless things. They will suffer loss. They won't receive the full reward. But they won't be lost either. They'll be saved, but by the skin of their teeth. They'll be in the kingdom, but they will suffer loss. So heaven is not the same. Our life in this world is not the same. There are some who are of more value and usefulness. It's obvious. And we're making no claims for the ministry. We're making no claims for any particular minister. We're simply stating basic principles. And Paul is saying now, if we listen to this directive that he's given, that means that we're no longer to be treated as carnal. If you're not interested in what I'm saying this evening, it's because you're carnal. You're a child. And we can only feed you with milk and not with meat. It means that you're not understanding the real importance and the value of differentiating between permanent values and temporary values only. And so this is Paul's argument. And so he says, therefore let no man glory in men at the end of the chapter. Because all things belong to you as they are. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. And in the great day when everything is truly judged and assessed, we will know then who was right, who was wrong, who did what, who didn't do what. But in the meantime, our task is to grow and to build something of value into our faith in Christ. Build upon faith. As Peter says, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, patience, and so on. You remember how Peter puts it. Because faith is not enough. Faith is enough in a sense. But faith is never, ever, ever alone. Man is justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. And the faith that is saving faith is developing faith, working, growing, and serving faith. That's the picture. And Paul is saying to us, we must get back to basics. Otherwise, the church and the Corinthian church will continue to be divided, decline, and ultimately die. Because we either move on or we go back. But we never remain static. In life, in spiritual life, we're never the same 2 days in a row. We've either made progress or we have made regress, one way or the other. And this is the basic principle and the practical issues that Paul is talking about in this chapter 3. He could not address them as mature spiritual people because their very misbehavior was demonstrating that they are not growing up. They're behaving like little children. And what he says is, grow up, you Corinthians. Grow up into the maturity of your manhood and your womanhood in Christ Jesus. Grow up, he says to them. And this is the way to do it. May God bless his word to us.